We're going to turn this morning in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, and I'm going to read a short passage, and then we're going to turn over just to one scripture verse in Proverbs 14. What I'm going to speak on today is not a developed message per se. It's something I've been thinking about for 7 years since I've moved to Africa and had been planning on doing a series of messages and was not able to really get that work done. But I want to share some thoughts with you on things that have been on my heart, especially from leaving when I have left this country 7 years ago and went and lived in Africa and started to see a completely different culture, asking questions, why is their culture different than our culture here in, or even the culture, you could say, broadly of Western civilization? And when I mentioned to one of our ministers that I was going to be speaking on a subject along this line, he got up in the pulpit for a scripture reading, and he read the first few verses of Deuteronomy 28. So that's what I'm going to do, and you can draw conclusions from this as I read it. Deuteronomy 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I have commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee and thy storehouses, and all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." We'll just end the reading there at that portion. And then Proverbs 14, this is a very familiar scripture, verse 34. It says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness builds up or exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's the verse, the theme I really want to speak on today. It's interesting when you look at our country and you compare it to countries around the world. I'm very struck by this portion of scripture that the Lord, it says, will bless his people, and the Lord will call us his enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. And it speaks about those around you that they will be afraid of thee because the people, verse 10, all the people of the earth, it says, shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. They shall be afraid of thee. It's very interesting how much flack we get as Americans. I can't quite preach this the same way in Canada, but I do think, as I've been in the Canadian churches, I can speak broadly about the difference in North America and countries that have not had the gospel blessing like South America or different portions of the world. But there's something unique about Western civilization and probably something more unique about America. And it is that simple fact that we in our land have had the blessings of the gospel, that the Lord has come in and changed us. And it's said today, at least by the media, that America is absolutely hated. And in some sense, that's true. But in a lot of sense, it's really not. It's always been amazing to me that people throughout the world that are said to hate America, they're all fighting to come here and live here because they see that we are a nation of laws and that they see that we are a nation that has prosperity. I'm conscious of the fact that we are departing from the Word of God. I'm conscious of that. But it is true that because of the great power of the gospel in history, that we do have still common grace in this day and this age. And the verse that the Lord laid upon my heart as I was flying over here was the verse in Proverbs, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That really is a tremendous verse because it shows you why we in Western civilization are different than many of these developing countries around the world today. It is righteousness that raises up a nation. And that word righteousness is a word that directly touches on the subject of the gospel. It actually does say there, you noticed in Deuteronomy 28 about obeying the commandments of the Lord. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And of course, we know as Bible believers that that phrase, keeping the commandment of the Lord in the Old Testament, is not divorced from the gospel. Because whenever a man comes to recognize that he's not saved by the commandments, that addresses righteousness. He's looking for a righteousness outside of himself. He comes to Christ. That liberates him to honor the Lord, to do all for the glory of God. And of course, obviously, for him to be able to see that he has no righteousness, that is only because of a work of grace done in his heart. And therefore, righteousness now flows in his life. We actually call that justification and sanctification. And whenever a nation of people in revival, like the Protestant Reformation, was a revival that was vast and shook all Western civilization. When a nation gets an understanding of the gospel, it absolutely affects the way they live. And that's what's happened with our country here in America. The gospel came in tremendous power. And righteousness then does raise up a nation. When you go into nations that have not had the same effects of the gospel, you're, at least if you don't look at it from a biblical perspective, you wonder, what is wrong with this nation? Oftentimes people will come to conclusions that border on racism. But at the end of the day, when I go and look, particularly where I've been laboring for 7 years, in Kenya for 3 years, in Liberia now for 3.5 years, in sub-Saharan Africa, I look at that part of the world, and I recognize that it is not an issue of race as to why they are in great dilapidation and great confusion. But it is an issue of culture because they have not had the gospel that has shaped their culture. When you don't have the gospel, you will not have your culture shaped. Now, I personally, some may disagree with me, but it is my view. I do not believe the Bible teaches a cultural mandate. If you do that, that's fine. But I do believe this. The Bible teaches a gospel mandate. And if it is the gospel and it spreads widely, it will absolutely have to touch the culture. And it will. If it does not, it is not the gospel. And there are many nations that claim to have the gospel, but it hasn't touched their culture. And it has touched our culture in the West because truly God came in tremendous power, particularly through men like John Calvin, who really is the virtual founder of America. Even secular historians say that. And because of that, the world that we know today, where we live, it has been shaped by the gospel. Lest we forget, you remember this passage in Deuteronomy 28 certainly has broad ramifications about the blessing and the prosperity that comes upon your land. It's talking particularly about wealth, your farming and your food and that prosperity, that blessing that God gives. And really, we need to always remember that though that applies to Israel, it does have a broader application. I know some people don't think that, but it is true. But when you look at Israel, the Lord did warn them that it's not because of your race that you are blessed of him. But because, for the simple reason, the Lord said, I can take rocks when Israel began to get proud, and I can raise up from these rocks another nation. Or God did not set his love upon you because you were larger than anybody else. It was simply because of the Lord's grace and that he loved you. And we need to remember that in the part of the world that we lived in. Because when I went for the first time to live in Africa, I was absolutely baffled. What is so different here? Why is the world the way it is there? And why is it so different where I live? And I heard many different views. And after 7 years of studying and thinking through it, I've come to see more than ever what the gospel actually did in our land. And that gives us a great responsibility. That's not my message this morning. But my message is really to think upon one particular commandment. But when you think about this verse, righteousness exalteth a nation, it is righteousness that raises up and stabilizes nations. If you want to address the issue right now of Ebola, one of the challenges that they are facing in Liberia and Guinea and Sierra Leone, those nations in West Africa, really, in addressing Ebola, is that they don't have the blessings so much in their history of the gospel that stabilized their nation. And when you address righteousness, you address the commandments, the sixth commandment particularly, thou shalt not kill, and how that preserves life. Those, and you look at our country today, we, the Western nations, are the nations that are leading in the medical field. Why is that? Why was it that Puritans like John Cotton addressed the issue of germs and how germs spread and how we ought to be healthy as believers? Because of the sixth commandment. And you go into nations like Liberia, and the reason they're struggling is because the medical system has completely collapsed. And that is not because they have had 14 years of civil war. The civil war is just one other manifestation of the violation of the sixth commandment. At the end of the day, what they're seeing is a nation around them that has not had the blessings of the gospel. If I wanted to address the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you come, you sit today, many of you are sitting together with your families. Now, that addresses the subject of sociology, those institutions that God has ordained and the family unit, and how essential the family unit is that God has ordained to stabilize society. We deal with issues today in Liberia where they say, well, the government and education is going to stabilize the society. That's absolutely impossible. It is the gospel and the family unit that God has ordained that stabilizes society. And you go to Liberia, that is completely broken down. You have children come into your Sunday school. It is confusion. You have families in the church that don't even exist. Everybody's sort of related to someone else there, but there's no couples that sit together. And of course, that addresses the seventh commandment. You could address the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, and you're dealing with the court system and the bribery that happens in the courts. You can even deal with the fifth commandment, obviously, honor your father and your mother, but that's the authority structure that the Lord has ordained, and that involves the family, but it's much broader to recognize the courts and those that are in authority over you. And God in Romans 13, he ordains governments. But one of the things that struck me the most, and this is really what I want to speak on today, is the eighth commandment, where it says, thou shalt not steal. Because when you go to countries that are third world countries, you immediately are faced with that issue of thou shalt not steal, because people believe that you owe them something financially for whatever reason, whether it was colonialism or whether it was slavery. And I'm not here to say that colonialism was good with England in sub-Saharan Africa. It certainly had benefits, particularly that missionaries came, and it certainly, because of the Puritans, obviously, though in a common grace fashion, did in some sense stabilize sub-Saharan Africa. And of course, as I'll mention in a minute, slavery did in some sense as well. That's where many of the slaves who would have never heard the gospel in Africa heard the gospel when they came here. And that's how Liberia in many ways was stabilized. But at the end of the day, really, you come into these countries, many people believe that they are therefore now owed something for many, many generations. And When I first went to Africa 7 years ago, the very first day that I was there in the compound in Katali, Kenya, where our mission station is, I had someone come to the gate and they asked me for finances. They asked me for money. And I said, well, what do you need money for? He says, well, I'm seeking to buy some land and also pay my child's school fees and do some other things. And I was struck. I remember certainly at that time what the scripture had said, that Paul, in speaking to the church at Thessalonica, said to eat your own bread. You don't eat someone else's bread. But I wanted to understand why the person was asking me for money. And he told me that, well, this is a tradition, a cultural thing of ours, where this is actually an offering that we are taking, that my family is taking among the whole community. And it's called a harambe. And the word harambe is actually a Swahili word that means it's coming together. And when Kenya got independence from Britain during the Mau Mau Rebellion led by Jomo Kenyatta, sometime in around the, I believe it was around the 60s, he set up Kenya on three pillars of socialism, one of which was harambe. And it's the idea that you call everybody together when you have a need and take an offering, and they give that money to you, and then that helps you. And then if someone else has that need, then they call an offering, and then another calls an offering. And so that's how they live today in their community. And Jomo Kenyatta said, that pillar of socialism is how wealth is created. And yet I look at that part of the world, and it doesn't seem to be getting established and wealthy. When I went to Liberia, it was the exact same thing. Someone came to me, they didn't use the word harambe, but they said, well, I need sponsorship, I need help. And the person was there at the door asking for money for food. And of course, I was very conscious that the Bible does make it very clear among God's people that in 1 John 3, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and if he shuts up his bowels of compassion towards that one that is poor, well, how does the love of God dwell in him? And of course, we know in the early church there was to be a helping of the poor. Every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren. You remember that dwelt at Jerusalem. It says that in the book of Acts. But I was struck by the fact that this person in Liberia that asked me for money, they were getting lunch that day. It was money for food. He said he was very hungry. And he had his lunch that day provided, but then there was some rice left in the dish. And I would have assumed that he would have taken that and put it in a bag and wrapped it and saved it and took it home when he was full. But he didn't. He threw it into the trash can. I thought to myself, well, no, wait, that's very strange. And I've seen that over and over again. And I wondered in my mind, what exactly is this? And I came to address the issue of poverty. And now I need to be very careful. When a missionary starts to talk about poverty, people today say he's going to talk about, he believes the social gospel. What I said about the cultural mandate goes for the social gospel. I don't believe in a social gospel, but I believe if we have the gospel, it will affect society if it is truly the gospel. Again, come back to John Calvin. And when he addressed the issues, especially of economics, and you can't tell me that he did not do that. Geneva, much like America, was one of the wealthiest cities that was a breadbasket for all of, or many, many cities in Europe. It's quite interesting. That is very much, and by the way, they were the most hated too. Calvin was the most hated, and yet they gave freely to help. But that addresses really the issue of poverty, because what is poverty? Many people will say to me about Liberia, the Liberians will say, and it's not a criticism, our people are beginning to understand these things, but they've been taught that they're poor. And really, I said to you, are you really poor? I said, you look at our country, America, and Canada is the same. If you try to grow food here and farm, you have a very, very short growing season. Because you're trying to beat the snow and the frost. And you remember our history about many of the homesteaders that sought to plant their crops and how quickly they had to make sure everything was timed right to get it done, to get the crops and the harvest taken care of before the snow came. And many of them suffered and died. But I go to sub-Saharan Africa, and what do I see? I see a tremendous climate. I see a tremendous rainy season. I see wonderful, fertile land. And yet, for some strange reason, they cannot even support themselves with their crops. And we, with a climate that is not necessarily as conducive as theirs to growing, we are the breadbasket for the world. That is bizarre to me. How is that? It is because of the gospel. And I say to them, actually, you are not poor, you are wealthier than us. Because if I look at your growing season, you can get two, sometimes, so I have heard, three crops out of the ground. You can continue to sow your seed all year long and get several crops. We get one harvest, and then the frost and the snow comes. I think in America, the gold rush days are over. But you go to Liberia, you go to sub-Saharan African countries, they have tons of gold in the ground. They have diamonds like you wouldn't believe. They have in Liberia, especially one of the men from Northern Ireland came over and he worked for a company called Acer Mittal, which was helping to get the iron ore out of the ground. And he said Liberia itself, which is claimed to be nearly the poorest country in the world today, has the highest content of iron ore in the ground. And I've said to our people, you are far more wealthy than we, for we don't have all of those things like you have. At the end of the day, I think what has happened is we have wrongly redefined poverty. Really, what is poverty? Well, sadly today, many in Liberia and many other third world or developing world countries are defining poverty by comparing themselves to countries like America, and they say, until I reach that level of wealth, I'm poor. And the Bible does not define poverty that way. The Bible says that poverty is someone that cannot meet their needs for whatever reason. Maybe they're handicapped, or maybe they're a widow, or something like that. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we shall carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, we are therewith to be content. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Food and raiment are basic necessities. And when you look at the history of the Reformation and you look at Calvin, that is the way they lived. But they labored and they worked for the glory of God. And that is what brought the prosperity and the blessing of God. They understood that God had promised to provide their needs. And they weren't consumed with greed. And you know, this issue really stirred me because I think in many ways, we as God's people are destroying people in these countries. They are failing to understand where the wealth came from in our country. It was not that we made our money our God. It was the fact that we sought first the kingdom of God, and God then added these things unto us. It was because the gospel came and shook us. And you know, we have to then ask the question, how do we help people in these countries? I was struck with 1 Timothy chapter 5, because when they talk about helping the poor, Paul did, especially with Timothy, he spoke about widows. And it's a very strange thing. Paul actually said, there are widows, that's true, and you should honor widows. But then he said, honor widows who are widows indeed, or that are truly widows. There are some women in the church that aren't really truly widows, not because they didn't lose their husband. They did lose their husband. But he said there are some that are not truly widows because of, well, certain things. And therefore, these certain things preclude them from getting financial help and financial assistance. They don't meet the standard to be set or taken among the number. One of the things he said was they have to be a certain age. In other words, the number, he said, under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. They have to be a certain age upward elderly. Because if they are young, he said, they will marry again and their husband can provide for their needs. And of course, Paul addressed that when he talked about taking offerings in the church and giving. Those of your own household are the ones that should provide for you first. If you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. And so therefore, you cannot be a part of the offering in the church. Now, some were truly poor. Obviously, in that day, it was an agricultural economy. There was always work available. Sometimes, yes, we struggle in our sophisticated society today. I understand that. But here, they were able to provide for themselves. And so the widow here, she could not be given an offering. And even the other thing that very much struck me was that a widow, to get financial help, she had to have a good testimony. She had to be well reported of for her good works. She was to have brought up children and lodged strangers and washed the saints' feet. Those things were to have marked her life and her testimony. And if they did, then she could receive help in the church. They qualified poverty. They qualified giving help. And that's extremely important when we think of missions and going into a foreign country. In America, and by the way, when I started to think about this subject 7 years ago, I read my Bible. I want to know, what does the scripture teach on this? I didn't go to any other books. But after about 5 years, I said, Lord, is there no book on this subject that someone else is thinking the way I am really thinking here? And I found a number of books were written on the subject, When Helping Hurts. There's another book I found called The Tragedy of American Compassion. Interesting phrase, title. The Tragedy of American Compassion. That was a book that fell into the hands of George W. Bush. I think it also fell into the hands of Bill Clinton. Newt Gingrich is the one that read it. It was written by a Christian man who, in the very first chapter, talked about the Scottish preacher from the Church of Scotland, Thomas Chalmers. And he described how Thomas Chalmers, in addressing the issue of poverty in Glasgow, in Scotland, in the 1800s, I believe it was at that time, that he divided up the city of Glasgow among his deacons to help his deacons, that they might help the poor. And they went out and they preached the gospel to the poor, and they addressed why were they in their poverty. And if they were in sin, and the sin was a result of their poverty, they did not help them with finances. They preached the gospel, and they let them see the consequences of their sin. And it actually, that book then changed the American welfare system to the workfare system, where we started to wake up and think. And that is because Bush and others read this and began to say, well, we need to rethink this. Because the early history of America was that we addressed the issue of sin when people were in poverty. If their poverty was a result of sin, we did not help them. They actually formed in Scotland the Scots Society for the Poor, and they had a particular rule about helping the poor. Can I just read you a little quote here? The open hand was not extended to all. The society ruled that no profane or dissolute person or openly scandalous shall have any part or portion herein. The able-bodied could readily find jobs in a growing agricultural economy, and when they chose not to, it was considered perfectly appropriate to pressure them to change their minds. And I said to you a minute ago about sub-Saharan African countries. You fly over those countries, and it's all jungle, which tells you it's all green. Something can grow, but you have to work and pull the trees out of the ground, and you have to dig up the ground, and you have to do that work. And at the end of the day, it's not going to come to you freely. And really, this issue is addressing the Eighth Commandment. I said that was really my focus today. The Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, addresses the issue of those that do not want to work. They would rather just receive a handout. And we have to be very careful that we understand the definition of poverty. Again, they say today, well, in Africa, they only make $1 or $2 a day. Well, that's not like $1 or $2 a day in our country. That's a complete misrepresentation, for their rent is only 25 or 50 U.S. dollars a day. So if they're only making $2 or $3 or $4 a day, that is a different thing than it would be. We're at $800 to $1,200 in some parts of our country here. For rent. So you have to be careful. And that compassion. But I say that this is really addressing the issue of work. When Paul the Apostle was preaching to the church at Ephesus, after he preached the gospel to them, he said, now let me give the practical applications of the gospel. Not that the gospel is not practical, but let me apply it. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he went through a list of things that this ought to mark you as believers. And then he said to the church of Christ, those that had been converted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. So he told them, that the people of God, stop stealing. You could say that thing. Stop expecting someone to give you a handout. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hand the thing that is good. And really, at the end of the day, when you think about, I dropped my glasses, As you think about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Did you ever read the larger catechism, question 141 on the eighth commandment? It was amazing to me because it actually addressed the subject of work. And I thought, is that really related? Don't steal, but work? Yeah, but it is. Because if you don't work, you will steal. That is how you will get. And stealing is very sophisticated today. It can take the form of reparations. I am owed something because of some crime or evil that was done many centuries ago. Well, I didn't do that evil back then. How can you tell me I owe money for that? Oh, but you've benefited from it. Well, no, wait a minute. Okay, let's address that with the American Indians here. We have ruined them and destroyed them because we have bought into the lie that they can eat without working. And it has destroyed them. It has destroyed them in Canada. It has destroyed them in America. They have become lazy and drunk. We have ruined them. But at the end of the day, let him that stole steal no more. Larger Catechism, question 141, that says, questions, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? Listen to this. The duties required in the eighth commandment are a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling, and diligence in its frugality. That's the eighth commandment. And it's interesting, the phrase, a lawful calling. I quoted this verse here in Proverbs 14 as my text, righteousness exalteth, it raises up a nation. If you look back and you read John Calvin and even Martin Luther, first of all, you obviously know when you address righteousness and when it was addressed in the Protestant Reformation, it addressed justification. And prior to the Protestant Reformation and the dilapidation that existed in society and the economy in the Middle Ages, you had people that were doing their vocation and their work under great bondage because everybody was conscious just by the fact that the law of God is sown on the heart, that they were under the judgment of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as Paul says. And every man in a sense of his soul knows that he has to meet the standard of righteousness that God requires for acceptance, but he does not meet it. And so whatever he would do in his life, his work, his vocation, he felt that sense of being measured and not measuring up. And when justification was preached, obviously it had always existed in the scripture, but the church had so twisted the gospel and hidden the Bible, as you know, that no one knew the doctrine. But when it came, it was a great liberating force. And now men, when they labored in their life, they labored with great joy. They labored to the glory of God. Whether they ate or drank or whatever they did it to the glory of God. And that's what brought prosperity in the West. Now, it wasn't only that, because this speaks here about a lawful calling in the larger catechism. And John Calvin particularly was one that preached that something that was new in the minds of the people. It wasn't a new doctrine, but it was a day when men thought only the preacher had the call of God. And Calvin said, no, it was not just the preacher that had the calling or a vocation from God. It was the farmer as well. And that affected how people, now the farmer was liberated. He said, I'm serving the Lord. Now he would witness and share Christ. He would have a testimony to point men to Christ. But his actual farming was farming to the glory of God. That's what brought wealth in Western civilization. That is why Geneva was wealthy. That is why it was prosperous. And at the end of the day, that's something that we need to teach and remember when we are dealing with those that are stealing. And you heard what happened to us in Liberia. I was sleeping in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and I heard what I thought was a mouse in my house or the mission house where I'm staying. And it woke me up and I thought it was maybe the noise in my dream. You know how that is when you're waking up by a noise. Then I heard it again. It was clearly something was there. And I thought it sounded so loud. It was a dish clanging. I had left my dinner dish on the counter right by the kitchen window. And so the fork clanged on it. And so I thought I should go out and see what this is because I never imagined it would be a thief coming into my place. But I decided to go out and see this mouse so I could get some peace and some sleep and not worry. And when I came out, I saw flashlights all around. And I thought, are the police here? Has something happened? Or am I working? Because I have window bars on the house because you have to have that there in Africa because there's so much stealing. And I walk out, and here are two men standing in front of me and two men climbing in the window where there used to be window bars. Of course, you're just out of sleep, and you're trying to process all this information. And there are four men standing there with machetes. One of them has a big iron bar, and they all have bags in their hands. And I knew right away what was happening. Well, not right away, but I screamed, turned the lights on, and then after that, it was all in slow motion. And I thought that I was going to be killed, but it struck me. It's interesting, the passage you read this morning of the thieves on the cross, because when I was ready to die and I thought they were going to cut me to bits, and I truly believed that this was my last day, and it's funny what you think at those times. All my thoughts were not spiritual, but there was one thought that said, you better at least not waste this and give them the gospel. And then I thought maybe this would actually save my life if they got convicted by the gospel that I preached to them. But the only thought that came to my mind, I didn't even know if it was in the scripture, was to cry out, do you men not fear God? And of course, I found out later, didn't know at the time, that that was actually what the repentant thief said to the unrepentant thief on the other side of Christ. And that is the price. It's a lack of the fear of God. And when you enter into society, it is very complex because there's stealing in the courts. Well, these guys wonder why doesn't Liberia get investment? They've been 10 years now after 14 years of civil war, and they seem to be no better off. Why can't we get investment? It's because of the concept of stealing. The gospel is what that nation needs. Because investors are not going to come into a country where the judges in the law courts take bribes to favor whichever party. An investor that wants to make more money wants to be sure that his contract that he signs and the other party signs is going to be held up by the rule of law in the courts. And the ungodly, professing themselves to be wise, they're actually fools. They can't even see that common sense argument. And so the society is dilapidated. The law of God is violated because there are no blessings and outflows and sanctification in that society or even common grace from the gospel. And therefore what you have today is people that are stealing and taking everything. And what I found after we were stolen from, I found out from the people in our church that this has happened to them many times. They've had people busting in their doors to try to come and steal things. There's a radio program in Liberia from 2 a.m. to 5 a.m. And you can tune in and listen. And it is that you call in if they're breaking into your house. And the police are supposed to hear that. Of course, the police don't come because they don't have guns. And that's a very interesting thing. You all very much have guns here. And I am for the Second Amendment. But we recognize, don't we, that Second Amendment came because we are a nation that had the gospel. And you take that and you stick the Second Amendment into Liberia, you will have civil war. You will have more stealing. And see, these things that we have constitutionally flowed from the gospel. You want to talk about a democratic republic or a representative government where the people get a voice to vote. We see very clearly, we know that that flowed from the gospel, right? Was it James Madison? It was one of the men, the early founding fathers, that said democracy is nothing more than two foxes and one rabbit voting on what they're going to have for dinner. In other words, just because the majority says something is right doesn't make it right. We recognized in the founding of our country here, the godly men saw that democracy or a democratic republic would never have worked apart from the gospel. And of course, we see that today. I understand as Americans, we, and especially under George W. Bush, we are trying to help foreign nations, but in Iraq and Afghanistan, trying to export democracy apart from righteousness that flows in the gospel has been a complete disaster. Because you're just taking the dictator out to stick another dictator in. And I have often said to the Liberians, you complain about your government, but I believe that governments are always a reflection of the people in a democratic society. Because if you've had a right to vote, look, let's take all the godly Christians, especially in your state, let's import them into Liberia. You know what happened? You might have the government changed overnight if it was true and fair elections according to the rule of law. And that's why in these nations they don't have that stability. It all comes back to righteousness. But to come back to my subject, do you remember when Titus was burdened about his own countrymen to go back to Crete and to preach to them? And Paul the Apostle said, now here's something that you need to address with them, especially those that are believers. Yes, you need to rebuke them sharply so that they're sound in the faith because they have a problem in their culture. It's not their race, Titus, but it's their culture that you have to deal with a problem there. And Paul is very polite. He said to Titus, what I'm about to tell you about them and their culture, they say this about themselves. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Then Paul actually said, now I want to say, from what I know, this witness is true. This is true about them. In their culture, they lie continually. And you know there's cultures like that. They tend to be those cultures, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's really addressing the court systems, if you will. The legal aspects of society. So he says they're slow bellies, and that's a very interesting word. Slow is a reference to work. Belly is a reference to food. And of course, Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Brethren, withdraw yourselves from that brother that walks disorderly. And we have to learn that about the countries we labor in. Because those people are experts at sending a little message in this internet age over to say, we're hungry, we're in need. And they know, well, we have a committee on the ground. Actually, that person's under discipline. According to 2 Thessalonians 3, and you've just wired in money. Oh, you see what I mean? And Paul says these are gospel issues. To Titus, he says, rebuke them sharply, Titus, that they might be sound in the faith. What is the faith? It's the gospel. Paul said the same. It's a gospel issue in Thessalonica. We hear that there are some which walk among you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, walk disorderly, working not at all. Now them that are such, we command and exhort, he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and he says, they eat their own bread. What's really the problem here? Well, when you think about work, and the idea of working for money, and of course you understand really why we work. We do it for the glory of God. God has certainly, our society has become very developed, but at the end of the day, we are all farmers. I mean, that's why you work to go, you just pay the farmer at the supermarket, or some of you do farm, but you get the idea. It's all about eating. That's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That keeps you alive. But really, the problem here is that men are sinners, because when you think about the work ethic, what we call the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic that developed our country, what you recognize very much so is that work was ordained by God before the fall. You do remember in Genesis 2:15, where it says the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress is to labor, to work. It's translated actually in one place to till. It's talking about your food. To keep is to observe, to guard, to keep watch over. That speaks of discipline. That speaks of an ethic in regard to work. But what happens is when the fall then came, the Lord said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow, you're going to eat your bread all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground. And because of that curse, in the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. So sinners don't want to work. And you know, this is how a missionary in a third world country preaches the gospel. Wherever I go, they are addressing me with the issue of money. Give me money. They said that to you. You go to Liberia. Give me money, white man. And I said, but let's address the issue. Are you poor? Now, we do help people. There are real poverty cases, especially when it comes to the medical realm, where they cannot, they're deathly sick, and they cannot, in that economy, afford treatment that's actually available there for people like myself, a missionary coming from a different economy. But you end up preaching the gospel by dealing with the eighth commandment and using the law as a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ and addressing the issue of work. That these things, even that I'm saying today to believers, will convict them. What I'm, of course, speaking today is opposite. I'm showing how the gospel and how the gospel, the keeping of the law in a society flows from that. That's the other way around. Of course, Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? No, we establish the law. And that's what happened in Western civilization. That shows that the Protestant Reformation was really the gospel. We have to recognize that these are issues of sin. I was very struck by what I saw in a documentary about the Occupy Wall Street thing. You're maybe not familiar with that. Maybe you are, but there were a group of people up in Wall Street complaining that the rich had taken all the money. Now, I am against corruption. I am against greed. And by the way, often it's said to me from people in Africa, though your country has corruption too. I says, yes, it does. But if someone is really found out to be corrupt and it becomes public, there's enough common grace from the gospel that it is dealt with in our society, where often in sub-Saharan African countries, it is not dealt with. But there's this idea that, you know, of demonizing the rich. And when I read the Eighth Commandment and the larger catechism, it speaks about getting and keeping and using your wealth. And just because someone has wealth doesn't mean that is evil. Deuteronomy 28 says that is the blessing of God for those that work to the glory of God and honor the Lord and set their affections on things above, not on things on the earth. God often blesses, and he's done that with our nations. We've got people today that speak about the 1% rich. And there was a guy on Occupy Wall Street holding up a sign. It said something like, throw me a bone, pay my tuition. And some wise reporter went up to him and he says, why don't you also add and buy me a car and give me this and give me that? And the guy says, well, no, that would be unreasonable. The guy goes, well, how do you, then they started addressing how you define what is reason. Someone in the background then yelled, Marx was right. I thought, okay, now where did they learn this? Of course, the reporter asked that, where did you learn this? The girl said, I learned it from my friend. What does your friend do? Oh, he's in jail. What's he in jail for? Because he stole something. And then she goes, because he was poor. I says, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now I understand what this is. And this is a mindset that is sweeping all over the place. Now, let me conclude with one thing, and it's an illustration from Liberia. I don't know how much you know about Liberia. Liberia was a country that was founded in 1847. It was founded by the American Colonization Society. You know the history here in your country of slavery. There were a number of Christians that, after they were addressing constitutional issues from independence from England, constitutional issues like inalienable rights and freedom, they started to recognize that what had happened in Africa by murdering and stealing Africans were taking their fellow Africans and selling them. And of course, England was doing that to America as well when the colonies did not want slavery. You will remember that the Puritans in the 1830s, they arrested a white ship captain who brought slaves over to this country, and they paid to send the slaves back. They said it is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It is man-stealing. And we're conscious that in our society, probably it's right to say that most Americans were born into a society that had slavery, and it was very linked to the economy. And many would say today, well, just end slavery right away. Well, you can end it in one day, sure, but everybody will suffer. You had to deal with it in a proper way, in a biblical way. And so in the end of the 1700s, there were a number of Christians that were beginning to address this, because they said, here, we talk about freedom and inalienable rights, and yet here is a whole race that is enslaved. And so Christians, many of them, began to release their slaves. But there was a great concern for them. How will they be benefited in our society? And so there was the formation of the American Colonization Society. And I found on the internet, of course, in Liberia, it's all revisionist history that the children are learning now. They're being taught that the Americans wanted to get rid of their slaves and they just sent them back to Africa. Well, it's not that at all. There was a great love in the hearts of many for their slaves. There was some abuse. That's true. And I'm not a supporter of slavery. I do believe it's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. But the point is that the American Colonization Society was formed to help the slaves to go back to Africa, where they had been taken from by their brethren in Africa and stolen many years ago. Obviously, it wasn't that same generation, but it was a prior generation. And they took volunteers. It was not mandatory. They put announcements in the paper. The American Colonization Society expected to get 200 people, maybe, and they ended up getting 1,000 in one instance. The people here, the freed slaves, wanted to go back, and they did go back. The American Colonization Society sent the first ship, called the Elizabeth, in 1822. They sailed and they came to West Africa. But what happened when they got back was very, very interesting. They found that the indigenous West Africans would not let the freed American slaves come onto the land. And they wouldn't let them come onto the land because they knew that they were freed slaves. And the West Africans, the indigenous people, didn't want slavery to end. They were making too much money in it. They had gone up to the St. Paul River. They had murdered all the adults, taken all the children, and they sought to sell them to the French. Of course, the Americans in England at this time and William Wilberforce, they were, as you know, they were gradually seeking to end slavery. And so the Navy of the U.S. and Britain was working together to deal with this problem. And it's interesting, even in Liberia today, you can go to a little island off the coast called Providence Island. And it was the freed American slaves that named that island Providence Island. Because that's where they lived when the indigenous Africans wouldn't let them onto the mainland. And they saw that place as a place where God preserved them. And really, you get that history, but what you fail to see in the history in Liberia is that it was really the gospel that God used to bring the slaves there. And many of the freed slaves knew the gospel. I was searching on the archives of Princeton Seminary on the internet, and I found a book from 1847 written by a godly Presbyterian minister named Archibald Alexander. And the book title, to my shock, was the history of colonization in West Africa. And I began to look in the table of contents. And I know the street names in downtown Monrovia, which is the capital city of Liberia, Carey Street and Randall Street and Gurley Street and Ashman Street. And as I read Archibald Alexander, these were people. And many of them were godly. And many of the freed slaves saw themselves as missionaries to go back and give the gospel. Some of them even said, though slavery was a curse, yet God meant it for good. For how would we have ever heard the gospel in a land that knew nothing but African traditional religion and superstition? And so they saw the hand of God in all of that, and they came back. And I will tell you what I believe. I have been challenged on this. I disagree with those that are challenging me. The fact is, the freed slaves that went back, they had a strong work ethic. And they began to labor and work. And they established a government. We talk about civilizing societies and cultures changing. And Liberia then, by 1847, got its independence. And that was the plan of the American Colonization Society. They got their independence, and they became a model for all of sub-Saharan Africa. Because here were Africans that were actually running their country, and everybody was looking to say, this can be done, and this is actually really a democratic government. But at the end of the day, the freed slaves were prosperous. They were blessed, just like I read in Deuteronomy 28. And they were only 5% of the population. And that created a great tension, because you want to start talking about democracy, you have 95% that don't understand the rule of law, they don't understand government, they don't understand those structures, and you want to throw out democracy. Sure. But these are the have-nots that are looking at the haves and don't understand it's the gospel and the work ethic and those things that flowed from the gospel that brought that about. And so you have this class warfare. And so by 1980, that exploded when an indigenous master sergeant in the Liberian Armed Forces, the military, entered into the presidential mansion and murdered President Tolbert, who was an Americo-Liberian, a descendant of the freed slaves. And I'm not claiming that all that the freed slaves in their 150-year history, what they did was right. There were injustices. But broadly speaking, you could say that obviously the gospel had an effect, because we have the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and the Baptist Church in Liberia today, a number of them. And people do know the gospel there. People know salvation. Where did that come from? It came from the freed slaves that brought it with them, according to Archibald Alexander in this book from Princeton. And that is what that tension between the two and the murdering of the president, it brought about 14 years of civil war. But you know why the president was murdered? The president was trying to get the indigenous people to grow their staple food. They were importing it from other countries, rice. And the president said, the government was actually subsidizing bags of rice to keep it low enough for the poor to afford them. And the president says, I'm taking the subsidy off. Let the people see the true price of rice because of all the costs to import it, and maybe they'll grow rice. And so he started to grow rice himself as an example. And when he took the subsidy off and the price of rice went up, they automatically thought he was the one that was stealing. Because he's making money out of this. But it wasn't true. He was trying to show them, grow your own rice and the law of supply and demand will bring the price down. And instead of growing their rice, they burned the city. And 1 year later is when the master sergeant, Samuel Doe, went into the executive mansion and murdered President Tolbert. And that began 14 years of civil war. And it was interesting because Samuel Doe began to give the businesses away to his friends as if, like, the businesses were, like, printing presses and of money, and you just print money in the back room of the business. Oh, no, they had to start understanding investment and thrifty and being frugal and rebuying your stock, and it's not all profit margin. Addressing those issues that the others did understand from their history and even from the gospel and from the eighth commandment, and society completely really collapsed. The economy collapsed, and now he was the enemy. Samuel Doe was the enemy. And they had a number of years, as I say, 14 years of civil war. And you know, when I look around the world, I see that same conflict. I see that same contrast. If I go to Northern Ireland, I see that that's really what the whole issue is with the terrorists and the IRA and Sinn Féin. You have the Republic of Ireland. If you talk to anybody in our churches in Ulster, they would have said 30, 40 years ago that generally the Roman Catholic, and this is not a racial or an ethnic challenge when I say that. We're reaching people for Christ, but we understand that those that are steeped in a Romanist religion, they didn't farm. You could see a contrast when you drove over the border from Protestant Northern Ireland that was a part of the United Kingdom and the Republic in regard to farming. It was completely different. Now, you look at the Republic today and you say, they're very wealthy. Aye, but that's not a work ethic wealth. That's Harambe. That's socialism. That's because the European Union has moved the euro into the Republic. And so they're struggling actually right now. Though outward window dressing, they have money. But you know, that's the same thing in South Africa. I'm certainly not a supporter of apartheid in South Africa. But what is the issue in South Africa with apartheid and Nelson Mandela and Jacob Zuma and the ANC? The issue in South Africa is that 300 years ago, the Dutch Protestants fled persecution during the Protestant Reformation. They went down to South Africa and they plowed large tracts of land that were untouched. And that country became a breadbasket for all of sub-Saharan Africa. Zimbabwe, where Robert Mugabe is now the president, is the exact same thing. The farms and great prosperity and great charity, too, as well. But the Dutch were 5% of the population. And the supposed indigenous, actually in South Africa, there were no indigenous blacks. The Sands were there. The Bantu moved down once the Dutch came because they saw the wealth. And they were able to make money from the Dutch. Generally, they understood that. And at the end of the day now, you have this tension because America and others just want to say, oh, democracy. Oh, yes, give every man a vote. That's fine. So what has happened? And I'm not for apartheid. I'm not saying but I understand in Northern Ireland, they used a line to make the drawing because it referenced land. Down there, they used race to make the line. I am not for that. But my point is simply to say that you remember in our country how concerned our founding fathers were in the late 1600s, that our children would learn to read. Remember, if 100 families got together in a community and once they reached 100 families, they had to start a grammar school because there was a concern by the government officials. And sadly, it should have been a concern by the parents, but it was the government officials here in America, in Massachusetts, I think it was, said that those 100 families must start a grammar school so that the children can learn to read, so that they can read the Bible. And that they could read the laws of the land, because there was a fear that if people were not educated and understood things, that they would put someone into office that would destroy the nation. And in South Africa, look at Jacob Zuma, who's in office now. He is taking the money. He is building his own swimming pool. It's a fact that he's taken money out of the government to build his own. It's the same now corruption that you're seeing in all other parts of sub-Saharan Africa. And the Dutch Protestants in Zimbabwe, you ought to read the book and the documentary. It's done by a Christian called Mugabe and the White African. There are now close to 4,000 Dutch farmers that have been murdered. You can go on the internet and see the pictures of the farmers, and many of them are Christians who are being butchered to death in South Africa because it's said that they stole the land when actually they paid for the land. They paid taxes on them. The whole issue is the same thing we're talking about. The work ethic. And this idea that you're sinful if you're rich. And I challenge you, and we all must remember that as the Lord's people, as we labor, it is the gospel that brings these things. It is the gospel that shaped our politics. And when we have a foreign policy that says democracy is the answer, or even Second Amendment rights, which I certainly support. I mean, we have a challenge in Liberia. I wish we could have a gun. We're not allowed right now because the UN has an embargo. But those things, and they recognize they had to buy up all the guns. But the thing is, as we say here, the criminals are actually getting guns in Liberia. Now they're starting to rob, not with machetes, but with guns. And you need a gun to defend yourself. But you see, in a society like that, where they can't even give the police guns, you see that great destruction. And I say, at the end of the day, my point is simply to say that here we are with the blessings of the gospel. If I compare North America to South America, I see great poverty, or what's defined as poverty, and it is because the gospel, Romanism, does not produce the same thing. What we have today is the great blessing of the gospel, and we have to be careful. When we go into a culture that has not had the gospel, that we teach them the gospel way. And that's why I think Paul the Apostle, he went into pagan places like Ephesus, and he had to say to the newly converted Christians, stop stealing, but labor and work with your hands. And as we labor as missionaries, and you are a mission church that has missionaries in different parts of the world, we need to be very careful that we remember Proverbs 14, righteousness exalteth a nation, and that it is sin that is a reproach to any people. And righteousness imputed is justification. Righteousness infused is sanctification. And that's what the verse is talking about, is when a man is justified, then that sanctification flows from it. If it's a widespread revival, it will shape the nation. We must be careful we don't seek to shape the nation by anything but the gospel. We preach the gospel and we show what the gospel did in history. And we deal with our history from a gospel perspective, as you folks, of course, do here in your state very much so. And I pray that as we labor as missionaries, we would always remember that truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask today that you would write this word upon our souls. We ask, Lord, that we would remember the call that we've been given as we come and to preach the gospel in different cultures that are not like ourselves, our own culture. We would remember what God has done for us, that it would humble us, but we would not fall into the trap of believing that we are helping people by failing to see that the gospel is first, and that often their condition is a result of their sin, and the sin must be addressed before the condition can be helped. We commit thy people into thy care. We pray you'd help us as we come back tonight to be encouraged in all that God is doing in that land of Liberia. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.